Please keep your place there, if you would, in Acts chapter 2, and we will pick up reading here in the second part of Apostle Peter's sermon in verse 22. And dear saints of God, it is always my burden to feed you as the sheep of God in the preaching, but today my main burden is to preach to those dear ones among us who are still without Christ. But I'm confident that even in the preaching of the gospel to them, that there will be great edification for you because it is the word of God whereby we're fed. Let's hear the word of the Lord from Acts 2:22, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our God and Father, we call upon you, the only true God, the only wise God, immortal, invisible, worthy of all honor. We worship you, our triune God, who is Father, eternally begetting the Son, and Father and Son eternally breathing forth the Spirit. And we thank you that in the incarnation of Christ, the Son became flesh for our redemption. And at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon the church for our redemption. We thank you, God, that you are our God and that you have brought us here and that you've ordained through the preaching of your word to save those that believe. We pray to this end this day, and we commit this sermon and this time together, our hearing of it and the preaching of it, to you and trust in your grace and ask you for the gift and grace needed in this hour, that it may be for your glory and for the good of your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in thinking about the events of Pentecost that we just read about, as there were these cloven tongues of fire that came down upon the head of the disciples in the upper room, and how that they heard the sound, a mighty rushing wind that came from heaven. Maybe you know what it's like to hear an incoming tornado or an incoming windstorm. People who have survived tornadoes describe it like a freight train. And people before the days of trains described it as a loud roar, like a waterfall or like stampeding bulls. It's a very loud sound. People have reported hearing tornadoes 20 miles away, the roar of that wind. Well, on this day, this crowd had witnessed these supernatural occurrences. It seems that they had heard this roar. They had definitely seen the disciples go out into the streets of Jerusalem and hear these backwoods Galileans who have not learned foreign languages begin to stand up in the streets of Jerusalem and preach the wonderful works of God in the languages of the people who were listening, having not learned those languages. And God was performing this miracle of them being able to preach in languages they hadn't learned. This huge crowd at Jerusalem was gathered for the Jewish feast of Pentecost. It was an international multitude from all over the countries around Israel. They had gathered here to worship at the temple and to do their religious rites. As they behold these disciples speaking in foreign languages, their conclusion is, oh, these men are drunk. Peter stands up in the middle of the crowd, and in explanation, he begins to preach to them. And it's basically a three-point sermon with an introduction and then application at the end. His introduction is, no, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. That's the third hour of the day by their reckoning. His first point is, what is happening here is the end times outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church that was prophesied by the prophet Joel. His second point is, the reason this is happening is that Jesus rose from the dead, just like David prophesied in the 16th Psalm. His third point, the reason also for this is that Jesus of Nazareth, who died and rose again, ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven. He is enthroned as King over all, and He has sent down the Holy Spirit, just like David said in the 110th Psalm. He weaves this application throughout and then hammers it home at the end. And by the way, this Christ who sent down His Spirit today, you killed Him with wicked hands. You crucified Him. The crowd is cut to the heart, and they cry out under the guilt of this horrible crime. They cry out, what shall we do? And Peter, with much testifying and exhortation, exhorts them in the gospel of Christ. So with this in mind, I want to preach on the theme and concentrate mostly on verses 36 and 40 on this theme, the gospel to Christ's crucifiers. And we'll see it in four basic thoughts. First, here there is a gospel confrontation. These Jews and Jewish proselytes in this great crowd in the streets of Jerusalem were going about their merry way, going about their religious business and doing what they thought was right. But they didn't realize they were really walking over thin ice above the flames of hell beneath them. They had no idea they were perishing in their sins. and that they're at hostile in the enmity with God, and that they need to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. They had no idea. And all of a sudden they're confronted with these supernatural phenomena and with the message of the gospel. Who is this confronting them? Who is it interrupting their life and stopping them in their tracks? Well, it is the triune God of glory through His preacher who is confronting them in the gospel. These phenomena, the tongues of fire that descended upon the heads of the disciples, the wind, the miracle of languages, the message preached from Peter is from God the Father in the person of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ and of the Father, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, has been poured out upon the church. And Peter is telling them, the reason you have witnessed this strange and supernatural sight and sound is because Jesus of Nazareth, who died for sinners, rose again and ascended up to heaven. He's enthroned as Lord. He has poured out His Spirit upon His church for the proclamation of the gospel and for the salvation of sinners. This is what's going on. Peter is simply interpreting what the triune God of glory is doing and has done. He's simply explaining it to the crowd. They're confronted also through the preacher. God confronts them through this preaching of Apostle Peter. And we remember how that Paul tells us it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. This is God's means of bringing sinners. His main means of bringing sinners into the kingdom is by the preaching of the gospel. And no matter how flawed or how weak the preacher is, this message comes from God through this preacher to the people. God didn't send a holy angel. He sent a flawed man, a sinner, like the people He was preaching to. But this sinner is saved and is being saved. But he's a flawed man. Today, still, God brings His message through ministers who are weak, who are flawed, but no less the triune God of glory speaks and addresses and brings this message to your ears this day. What is it that they're being confronted with? Well, they're confronted with the doctrine of the gospel. The doctrine of it that this is Jesus Christ. This is who He is and what He's done. This is His person and work. Peter expounds that in his message. They're confronted with the application of it. You killed Him. And God holds you guilty for it. This is the law that rides in tandem with the gospel. So we've beheld this gospel confrontation. And now these hearers experience gospel conviction in verses 36 and 37. The Apostle Peter comes down to the application of his sermon. This is the arrowhead that the entire sermon has been aiming toward. This is the point of all. This is the focus of it, of how it applies to these hearers. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It tells us in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here they are convicted for their sin. Conviction is God's work whereby He brings you to be convinced that you are a sinner, that Christ is a wonderful Savior, and that you desperately need Him. Conviction is the way that God brings you to believe His diagnosis about you is true. If you went to the doctor and he told you that you've got a deadly disease, you'll be dead within days, you've got to take this medicine. If you believe Him, you'll take the medicine. If you don't believe His diagnosis, if you really don't think you're sick, you're not going to take the medicine. Here, by the convicting power of the Spirit, God is bringing them to know and feel and realize that this diagnosis is true and that they need the medicine of the gospel. when they hear Peter's message, it tells us they're cut to the heart. They realize what they've really done. They feel the weight of it. This term cut to the heart has to do with feeling sharp pain in connection with remorse. They begin to feel the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. This same term for cut to the heart is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Isaiah 6. Remember when Isaiah sees the Lord's throne room and sees the Lord high and lifted up. And in comparison to God's transcendent holiness, Isaiah the prophet cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He uses this same word in the translation. They use it to translate what he says. I am undone. And like Isaiah was in the presence of God, they are realizing the crushing weight of the guilt that they've incurred by their sins. Now this conviction itself is God's gracious work. This is when God convicts sinners, it's not God being unkind to you. It's the opposite. It's the gracious work of God. It's like one time when I went to the doctor with a knee injury and he began to move my leg and move my knee, touch my knee in ways that hurt and it was uncomfortable. But he had to do that to get down to the root issue and to give the diagnosis and to give the medicine that was needed to heal it. So when God convicts you of his sin, he puts his finger on it and makes you to feel the shame and the guilt of your sin. This is not to drive you away, but it is to cause you to see your need of the gospel. It hurts. This conviction hurts. He describes it as being cut to the heart. But God's not doing this to hurt you. He is working this in you to help you. It's as John Trapp said here, they felt the nails wherewith they had crucified Christ sticking fast in their own hearts. Just a few weeks earlier, they had pierced Christ's hands and feet, and now God pierces their hearts with conviction to make them realize what they really had done. That Jesus really is the Messiah. That Jesus of Nazareth whom we rejected, he really is the Christ of God. We rejected him. We murdered him. And that in the most cruel way imaginable, the most shameful way we could kill him, by nailing him to a cross. We're guilty of the worst crime ever committed in the history of mankind. This is how it is when God convicts you of your sins. Your whole life, you've been living in sin as though it's normal. Loving your sin, self-sufficient and proud and not seeing your need of Christ. When you hear the gospel, you can take it or leave it. It's not a big deal. But when God convicts you and opens your eyes, you realize what a fool you've been your entire life, how sinful and hostile against God. And you begin to see what a monster of iniquity that you really are. It reminds me of the old story, the children's story about the emperor with no clothes. He was there prancing around in front of everybody and believing that he had on this beautiful robe, but really he had on nothing and he was deceived and blinded about it. And when he realized that he'd been walking away around that way in front of everybody, he was absolutely humiliated and ashamed. This is like what happens to them. They have their eyes open and they realize how sinful they are before God, how shameful. They've walked around this way their entire life. They have nothing to cover them. They were blind to it, but now they're starting to see. Do you see that, dear friend? Have your eyes been opened? Are they being opened to your sinfulness? It's as if all heaven and earth stops in this moment and time stands still and they're absolutely stunned by the monstrosity of their sin and their overwhelming guilt. Before God works His conviction in your heart, you're pretty comfortable with sin. As long as you don't get caught, as long as you don't get hurt, you just sin and keep on sinning. You love it. That's how they were. But oh, when God convicts you, when God breaks your heart, you're not just sorry you got caught. You're sorry that you did it. You're sorry even if nobody else knows, because you've sinned against God so good, God so holy and worthy. So God, through the preaching, is making them to feel the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. And oh, what a sin this was. It was a dark day in the history of Scripture when Cain killed his brother Abel, who was innocent. And so many other massacres and atrocities and crimes we could think of throughout all of human history. But none of them holds a candle to this. This is the worst crime, the worst atrocity that's ever been committed, was the crucifixion of the Son of God at the hands of evil men. And we know that it was by the predetermined counsel of God. It was God who predestined this for the salvation of the elect. But these evil men are still fully guilty in their action in it. This one murder is the worst murder that humanity has ever committed. Why? Because that man they put to death. Because of his dignity. He's worth more than all other men put together. This man is God manifest in the flesh. This man, Christ Jesus, is Son of Man and the Son of God. And the crushing weight of this sin begins to sink in on them. This sin guilt begins to weigh them down. As they're crying out, they're saying, "Oh, what have we done? The man that we put to death really is the Son of God. What do we do? We sinful creatures have killed Him who is our Creator. We sinners have murdered the sinless one. We who are guilty have slain the innocent. Our hands are wicked. And oh, how wicked are our hands. Oh, what evil these hands have done. The evil of all evils." And I ask you, could their crime be any greater? Could their sin be any worse than this? Well, dear friend, may God open your eyes to show you what a sinner you are. How shocking and evil and wicked your sins are. And how evil that you've been your whole life. Until you see this about yourself, you'll never see your need of forgiveness in Christ. You'll never come to Christ till you see your need to come to Him. Maybe you think, "Well, I'm not all that terribly bad of a sinner." But you are. You are. You've sinned against the same holy God. You're on the same path to eternal destruction, on the way to the same eternal fires as the very murderers of Christ. And you deserve to go there, just like they did. Dear friend, if you continue in your sin, you continue like you're going now, you'll be tormented in the same outer darkness they deserved. You'll be part of the weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus described in that furnace of fire. You will hear the same awful pronouncement as the Christ murderers who didn't repent. You'll hear the pronouncement at the judgment, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew you." Do you not see this same condemnation, this same sin guilt hangs over your head now like a mighty storm cloud ready to break forth any moment? No, you weren't there when they nailed Him to the tree. But every time you've sinned against God, every sin you've ever committed in your entire life, in word, thought, deed, attitude, action, every sin is a vote against the Lordship of Christ. And every time that you've sinned, if you reckoned up the millions of sins in your life, every sin you are saying, "Crucify, crucify, away with Him. We will not have this man to rule over this. I'll be my own King and Lord. Away with Jesus of Nazareth." That is what every sin is. It's a vote against Christ's Lordship. And just like they had rejected Him, oh dear friend, up until now, you've rejected Him just as much. Has God cut you to the heart over the guilt of your sin so that you can't help but to cry out for mercy? Well, they cried out. They cried out, "What must we do?" I wonder if you've come to the point that you see your need of Christ enough to cry out for mercy. Are you crying out, "What must I do?" Well, this itself is evidence of God's work in you. Our natural response is to ignore this message, to reject it and go on about our way. But when God pierces your heart with the conviction of sin, you'll cry out like they did. They were in a ready frame of mind. And oh, may God make you willing in the day of His power as He did for them. You may say, "Well, I don't feel as convicted of my sins as they did. I don't feel the guilt and weight of my sins like they did." Well, they themselves didn't feel the full weight of their sin. They themselves did not comprehend and could not comprehend the infinite crime that this is because of the infinite dignity of the one they did it against. It's like R.C. Sproul said, if God were to reveal your sin to you all at once, it would annihilate you. The gospel invitation is not wait until you think you've sorrowed enough over your sins or wait until you've felt convicted enough. No, the gospel invitation is to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. If you own yourself a sinner and Christ is the only Savior, if you're in a turning frame of mind to turn from sin to Jesus Christ, it's God who is doing this work in you. And even if you don't feel the guilt of your sin as much as you think you should, this is God's work of conviction in you. Don't fear to come to Jesus because you've not comprehended the full weight of your sin. The fitness is not in your degree of conviction. The fitness is in Jesus Christ. Imagine a sick man who has a crippling disease and it's beginning to cripple his body, and his loved ones say, "Go to the doctor. Go to the doctor and get some help." He says, "No, I'm not totally crippled yet. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait a few more years until this disease has crippled me more and more, and then I'll go to the doctor." Well, friend, don't wait. If you know that you are diseased by sin and that you're a sinner against God, you know Christ is a Savior, the message is to repent and believe on Him. Go to the doctor now, this great physician. Don't put it off or you may never come. Don't look for conviction or further conviction. Look to Jesus Christ and be saved. So we've seen this gospel confrontation. We've seen the conviction that they experienced. Third, listen now to this gospel comfort that Apostle Peter preaches to them. In verses 38 to 40, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Peter, in the preaching of law and gospel, has opened up the wound. And now, in this grace of the gospel, he pours the medicine into that wound. Gospel preaching is like that EMS siren. You know how loud those sirens can be on a fire truck or an EMS truck, and you're trying to sleep, and when you are, that is the most annoying sound in the world. That's the most obnoxious sound you've ever heard. You just want it to go away. Somebody else needs them, but not me. But if you're there and you've made the call and you've had some incident and you're bleeding out and you've only got a little while to live and you're dead if you don't get help, and you've made the 911 call and you hear that siren coming in the distance, that is the sweetest sound you've ever heard in your life. As long as you see yourself as okay without Christ, this preaching the gospel is just an annoyance, isn't it? But when God has shown you your brokenness and your desperate need under His law, and you hear this same preaching, it's music to your ears. Well, Peter here is preaching this sweet sound, and now they're listening and believing what he's saying. He's preaching to them, yes, your sin is great, but God's grace is greater than your sin. Yes, you killed him. You killed Jesus Christ, but God raised him up for your redemption. You did your worst, but God has outdone you. God has given his best. You've sinned against God in the most extreme, but God's grace offered to you is more extreme than your most extreme sin. You've rejected him, and yet God comes to you again with his mercy. Your sins are great, but you don't have more sin than God has grace. God's grace is greater than your sin. And now in the gospel, Christ freely offers that grace to you. They've asked, what must we do? And Peter answers them, repent. Have a change of mind about sin. Turn from your sin to Jesus Christ. This call to repent is like God putting up a big U-turn sign right in your path to hell. Turn around. Have a change of heart and mind. This is a grace that God works in you by His Spirit, but it's your responsibility to turn and repent. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So when He tells them to repent, He's telling them to believe on Christ, turn from their sin to Jesus. And this is good news. This day, God has given you space to repent, just like He was giving them. He tells them to receive the remission of sins. In verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. By the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, you can have your sins removed forever. You can be made right with God. This is what he's preaching to them. This remission of sins is in the name of Jesus Christ. He's calling upon these Jewish people to identify with, to be baptized in the name of the very one whom they'd put to death weeks earlier. Now, in our day, there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of false teaching concerning the nature of baptism. We have to clarify here. Peter is not saying that baptism itself, that when we plunge into the water, he's not saying that that water baptism itself is the remission of sins. But rather, he's speaking of baptism as a sign of the remission of sins. How do we know this? Well, he already told us in verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't even mention baptism there. Later on in chapter 10, when he's preaching to Cornelius and his household, he tells them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe while he's preaching to them. The Holy Spirit falls upon them and then they're baptized. They're evidently saved and regenerated before they go into the baptismal waters. So we know that Peter is not saying that the waters of baptism are the instrument of remission of sins. But we do know that it is the sign. It's not the instrument, but it is the sacrament, the sign of the remission of sins. Peter is expressing the thing under the name of its sign. Baptism is the sign of the remission of sins. Not the thing, but the sign. It would be like if I invited you to come, if you lived out of town, and I said, come visit us in Mansfield. Come to the city of Mansfield. And when you pass that sign that says, city limits, welcome to Mansfield. You pass that sign, you're there. If I said that, would you think that that sign is the city of Mansfield? When you see that sign, oh, well, that sign must be the city of Mansfield. No, it's a sign of the city. It's not the thing, it's the sign of the thing. So baptism is not the thing of remission of sins. It is the sign of that remission of sins. And our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. The very moment you repent and believe, you're in Christ. But baptism is where we publicly and formally take Christ's name upon us. As Paul told the Galatians, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. It's kind of like this, what Peter is saying here, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's like a friend that I had in France who had been a member of the French Foreign Legion. The French Foreign Legion is a military group that's a subgroup of the French military. And anybody in the world, almost without exception, can join the French Foreign Legion. When they do, they sign up for the 5 years. The Legion gives them a new identity, a new name, a French citizenship and passport, and they erase their entire record before that. No matter what kind of criminal it is, no matter what they have on their record, the Legion erases it and they own them. Well, the sign of that French Foreign Legion, the way you know them from other soldiers, is that they put on the white cap. They call it the white capé. That's their mark. And when those men graduate their basic training, you see them in those white caps marching together. They've joined the Legion. Those men have had their past erased. They've been given a new identity by the Legion. Well, you could say to somebody, if you've got a crime record, join the French Foreign Legion and have your crimes erased, putting on the white cap of the Legion. It's not the white cap that removed your crimes. It's the Legion that did that. But that cap is the sign of it. So Peter is telling them here, to paraphrase, he's saying, repent and have your sins taken away by Jesus Christ, taking on His holy name in baptism. It's a beautiful picture here. He tells them, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You want to know how willing Jesus Christ is to forgive you, He tells them. Well, He's so willing to forgive you that He has a gift for you. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a gift from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is the gift. Christ will give you His own Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the same Spirit who was just poured out upon the church this very morning when you heard that sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, when you heard us preaching in other languages. God will impart to you, Christ will give you this very Spirit as a gift. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter presses home this gospel comfort and brings it home to the hearers in verses 39 to 40. It tells us there in verse 39, for this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He is pressing home to them this free grace, this lavish grace that I've just described. This grace is for you. He already told them from Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. There's no exception given there. But that's not enough to convince them. He has to press it home specifically to them. I'm talking to you. This grace is for you to receive. They may have felt as though they were a special class of sinners, the very Christ murderers. Surely He doesn't mean us. Surely He doesn't mean Christ would forgive us. Well, He presses this home to them, this unexpected grace, this lavish mercy, this grace over top of grace, overflowing grace that you could never imagine or comprehend. This free grace of God to the most evil and the most undeserving sinners. This grace is for you. And it's to your children. It's so great that future generations who believe on Christ will receive this promise. It's even further than that. Those who are far off, this will expand to the ends of the earth. And Peter hammers home this gospel grace to them. With many other words, it tells us, he testifies and exhorts. They needed this because they were slow to believe. We need this. We need this exhorting, this testifying and exhorting in the preaching of the gospel. We're prone to think that it's too good to be true when we hear the promise of the gospel and we need to be exhorted. What is this exhortation? He exhorted them. Well, you can think of teaching, like the teacher standing in front of the classroom teaching. You can think of exhortation more like that football coach or whatever sport you play that's right there alongside you, that's hands-on encouraging you in the way you should go. This is the picture of exhortation. He exhorts, and if you study the language here, he exhorts and keeps on exhorting them. They needed to hear it because the gospel is often hard for us to believe. It sounds too good to be true. I can imagine, and John Bunyan reasons this way in his work, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, but I can imagine objections from the crowd. Apostle Peter, as these thousands of Jews are gathered in the street, Apostle Peter, what makes you think he'd forgive us? Well, Peter could tell them, he's the very one that sent me to preach this to you. In the Great Commission, he told us to go preach this gospel to all the world. But he said, starting in Jerusalem, go preach it first here to you. That this repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Luke records. And in Acts 1:8, he says that first they should be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, or for him in Jerusalem. And in telling them this, Jesus was telling them, go and preach remission, repentance and remission of sins. Go preach it to my worst enemies. Preach it first to those who hated me worst and rejected me most harshly. Preach it first to those who did me the most harm. Tell them, I grant them opportunity to repent, to turn. Tell them, I will remove even their sins. Go preach it to every creature to the ends of the earth. But before you do, first preach it to Jerusalem, that bloody city over which Jesus had cried, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as children together, or your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That city of Jerusalem, go preach it first to them. Preach the gospel, this gospel, to the soldiers who hammered the nails in my hands and feet. Go tell it to the one who ran the spear in my side. Go cry out to the ones who cried crucify and let them hear this message first. Before you preach it anywhere else, preach it to them first. Preach it to Jerusalem sinners. I can imagine another objection. As Peter has told them, This is to every one of you. Every one of you be baptized in his name, receive the remission of sins. Every one of you. This promise is to you. I can imagine an objection. Well, he can't possibly mean me. One might say, I'm one of the Jewish leaders who had him condemned to death. What about me? Peter says, every one of you, this promise is to you. One may say, well, when he was being crucified, I mocked him, I cursed him, I spit on him. Peter says, every one of you, this promise is to you. I was the one of the men that slapped and bloodied his face. And Peter would respond, yes, but that mouth that you slapped speaks this promise to you. You can have your sins remitted. One may say, well, I'm the one who crowned him with thorns. And Peter would say, yes, but God has raised him up and crowned him with glory. And he's inviting you to participate in this glory. One may say, well, I'm the soldier that ran the spear in his side and blood and water flowed out. Yes, but that riven side was a fountain open for the remission of sins. And that blood you shed is for the very cleansing of your own sins, if you'll believe upon him. Every one of you, every one of you, every one of you, this promise is to you. Every one of you blasphemers, every one of you crucifiers, every one of you Christ killers, every one of you repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. Oh, friend, do you see how gracious Jesus Christ is. Do you see how willing He is to forgive even His own murderers? Do you see how this gospel grace answers all their objections? That flings open wide this gospel invitation. Now I ask you, dear sinner, what objections do you have? Do you have any sins worse than these? Have you ever done something worse than murder the Son of God incarnate? No way. Not even close. But even if you had, even if you'd been there, He'd be willing to forgive your sins because He was willing to forgive His own crucifiers. Dear believer, look how freely Christ forgave these Jerusalem sinners and sent the gospel of them. And do you struggle to believe He's forgiven you? Oh, look here. Take a fresh look at His grace to them. That's the same grace He has to you. Dear believer, do you struggle to forgive others? Well, Paul applies this grace of Christ by telling God's people, forgive each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgive like this. Show grace like this that's been shown to you, dear Christian. And now we see, fourth and lastly, their gospel conversion in verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This conversion was a thorough conversion. This was a genuine, deep down conversion. By God's grace, they made a 180-degree turn. They repented. And Paul tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is not just a new habit of life or a new behavior or new way of speaking. No, He makes you a new creation in Christ. This is what God did for them. He granted the gift of repentance for them to turn. I'm not saying you have to experience a dramatic conversion like this. It could be much, much more gentle of a conversion. Some dear Christians don't even remember the moment of conversion. There's no problem with that. Or maybe they don't even remember the day. They just know that God has brought them to this place, that they're repenting and believing on Christ. I'm not saying you have to have this kind of experience in this degree. But what I am saying is that you need to be truly converted. Need for God to change you from the inside out. And that's what He'll do for you the moment you believe on Christ. It was a thorough conversion. It was a lasting conversion. Verses 42 and 46 point out their perseverance, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the prayers and in the breaking of bread and these other things. It tells us that they continued daily in this. Dear friend, you may fear being a hypocrite, and you might say, well, I don't want to profess faith in Christ. I don't want to repent, believe, and be baptized in Jesus' name until I'm sure I can live up to that profession. I don't want to put the name of Christ to shame. I'll wait until I think I can live the Christian life, and then I'll profess faith in Christ. But, oh, friend, if you wait till you can live it, you'll never be saved. But rather, when you come to Jesus, come with Him with your lack of ability. I do not have the power. I do not have the holiness. I do not have the ability to live the Christian life. And I desperately need you. And when you believe upon Him, as He gives you His Spirit like He did to them, He will live the Christian life through you and in you. And He'll be the one who will do what you could never do. That Spirit of God, God the Spirit, who transformed His own disciples from cowering doubters to bold witnesses on this day. Remember, just a few weeks ago, Peter was cursing and denying that he even knew Jesus. But now, filled with this Spirit of Christ. He's boldly proclaiming Christ. This Spirit who changed these Jewish Christ rejectors into Christ followers, He will live in you and change you. And because of all this, you will live in keeping with your profession. No, not perfectly. Yes, with many stumblings and failings, but you will live in keeping with the profession of faith in Christ, because the Christ you profess will live it through you and in you by His Spirit. Don't fear to come to Christ because of your own inability. Don't wait. Come to Him with your lack and let Him be all you need. Dear people of God, we've beheld today from Scripture these wonderful works of God on Pentecost. And the book of Acts, the Acts of whom? Well, we know the Acts of the Apostles, but we could call the book of Acts the Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit and through His church. Because it's Jesus Christ who poured out His Spirit on His church, and then they went and preached this gospel. And in this way, you can knock the back right out of the book of Acts, because this same ascended Lord has never stopped working in His church by His Spirit. As long as there's a church on earth, the ascended Christ is still doing this same work that He did on the day of Pentecost. And this ascended, enthroned Christ is just as much your Lord as He was theirs. He's just as much at work in your conversion, in your sanctification, in your perseverance, as He was in theirs on that day. And no, your conversion may not have been dramatic like this. It may not have been a watershed moment in redemptive history like it was at Pentecost. But it is the same triune God who's bringing about your salvation and that brought about their salvation on this day. And though God doesn't choose to work in these same phenomena and miracles as He did this day, these extraordinary signs, this same God works no less in the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of His Word, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We need to be reminded of this. Sometimes we can grow discouraged at the apostasy around us, and we can get into a mentality as if, well, God did great things back then, but we don't really see that today. No, God is still doing great and mighty things. You're here because He's doing all of His holy will, and you wouldn't be otherwise if He wasn't at work in His church. You wouldn't be here. You'd be lost in this world. You know, we may not be seeing 3,000 at a time converted, but every one of you who is saved is testimony of the same work of the Spirit through the same gospel. And think about this. In recent months, the baptisms that we've seen of young people who have professed faith in Christ, and we've beheld the brand new fruits of conversion. We've heard the cries of newborn babies in Zion. It's the same triune God of glory at work in them and us as it was on the day of Pentecost. And our risen, ascended Christ, who has sent down His Spirit, is still advancing the scepter of His rule over the nations. And He's brought you and some of your loved ones under that rule. Give glory to God. This is no less the divine work of God and special grace as it was at Pentecost. And let us pray for more conversions. And not just here with our loved ones, but throughout the ends of the earth. Let us pray that His scepter be advanced and His kingdom come. Now, dear sinners, just as much as this ascended Lord Jesus Christ sent His ministers to preach to these people this day, He's still sending His ministers, though not apostles. He sends us ministers to preach this message to you who are part of the uttermost part of the earth. This ascended Christ by His Spirit has sent this message to you this day and let you hear the gospel again this day. And now, as Apostle Peter exhorted them, I exhort you, be saved from this crooked generation, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Amen.